Someone once said that God is rarely early, but never late. Rarely early, but never late. But there are times in life when we feel like he's late, don't we? When you're waiting on God to answer a prayer or to guide you in some major life decision, and you wait, and you wait, and you still don't feel like you have peace. You still don't have an answer. Perhaps it's a deadline that comes and goes. A job that already gets filled as you're waiting for it. Or a house that gets sold before you get that offer put down. Or an opportunity that you were hoping for just passes you by. And here you are waiting. And you're left wondering, you know, why didn't God act sooner? Right? Why is he so late in responding? But then there are other times when you look back in life and you realize that his delay was in your best interest. It's a good thing he didn't buy that house. Maybe there was something wrong with that house or that car. The spouse that you were hoping to get, you stay single a little bit longer. God has more work to do in your life. He has a different spouse prepared for you. You're thankful for that time. Perhaps you're future spouse is very thankful for that time as well. You look back on a job you didn't get and you just praise God that not getting that opportunity was what got you to the opportunity that you did end up getting. If you hadn't missed that job, maybe you wouldn't have moved here and had this life and had these friends, these relationships at this place and time. We often see God's impeccable timing in hindsight. Don't we? God is rarely early, but he's never late. His ways and his timings are not always our ways and our timing, but he's never late. He always remembers his people, and he always keeps his promise. And that's really the point of the story here in Luke 1 of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But it's not just a story about them. It's not just a story about this ordinary older couple that we're introduced to in verse 5. And both of whom were waiting on the Lord and longing for God to remember them, to answer their prayers. It's not just a story about them. It's also a story about all of God's people who are waiting and longing for God to come and remember them. And to answer their prayers and for God to keep his covenant promises to them that he had made so long ago. Both are waiting. They're waiting on God. And what we see in this opening story is that God remembers both. And what we see is God keeping his promise and fulfilling his purposes, both big and small. And that's what I want us to see this morning from this opening story of Luke's gospel. I want us to see how God remembers an ordinary couple in Zechariah and Elizabeth. And how at the exact same time he is remembering all of the promises that he has made to his people. He is remembering his people in Christ. So 2 points. God remembering the older couple and God remembering all of his people in Christ. So before we jump into this and see God unfold these two things for us, let's just ask for his help and that we would see Jesus in seeing this story. So let's pray. Father, this story and every other story in your word is true, it is trustworthy, and it is Christ-centered. So we pray for your Holy Spirit's help to see Jesus and to remember him and how he has remembered us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So let's look first at how God remembers and fulfills his purposes in and through this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. The first thing you need to know about this couple is that they were an ordinary couple. Both had a common priestly lineage. You see that there in verse 5. But that's not uncommon. Some have estimated there may have been around 18,000 priests in first century Jerusalem. So the fact that they were both from a priestly family doesn't mean a whole lot. That's fairly common. Their names were quite common as well. Zechariah and Elizabeth, good Jewish names. Lots of people had those names. Although it's interesting to note that the name Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered again. Just interesting that his name fits so well with his story. But, you know, Luke doesn't pause to make much of his name, because that's not the point. Right? The point is that it's an ordinary name of an ordinary man with an ordinary job, married to an ordinary woman, living their ordinary lives there in first century Jerusalem. And what Luke does highlight is the character of this ordinary couple, the godliness of this couple. They were both righteous, verse 6. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, they were righteous, but that doesn't mean that they were sinless. Okay? It just means that they were godly believers. They were redeemed sinners who by God's grace were walking in the ways of the Lord. Nevertheless, verse 7 tells us that they experienced lifelong adversity. They were childless. And they were, at this point, beyond normal childbearing years. Which, I don't have to tell you, that's painful in any day, isn't it? When you earnestly want a child, and the Lord hasn't given that to you. But it was especially painful in first century Jerusalem, because it was viewed by society as like a curse upon you. As a punishment by God for maybe some sin that you or perhaps one of your family members had committed, that God was now punishing you by withholding the blessing of children, which is why Elizabeth in verse 25 describes her childlessness, her barrenness, as a reproach among people. But Luke makes plain, doesn't he, that this is not because of sin. That's an important point. It's a side point. Adversity, suffering, is not always sin-induced. They have nothing to do with your sin. And what we find, and we'll see this shortly, is that their adversity was not because of sin, but because of God's gracious purpose and plan for their lives. So there they were, this ordinary couple, living their ordinary lives, but God was about to change their ordinary lives in a most extraordinary way. Setting. It's around maybe the years 4 to 6 BC, okay? And Zechariah was in Jerusalem fulfilling his priestly duties. He's a priest, that's his vocation. And priests in that day, they served in the temple 2 one-week periods a year. But this week, it was a very special week for Zechariah. Look at verses 8 and 9. We're told that he was chosen by lot to perform, this is the most important ministry of his life. He was chosen by lot to enter into the holy place and to offer incense before the Lord. Only once in life was a priest given this opportunity. Only once could he serve in this exceptional way, and this was Zechariah's once-in-a-lifetime chance. Okay, so that's the setting. That's what we've got teed up here. But as special as this moment was for Zechariah, something even more special was about to happen. Something even more exceptional was about to take place. While he was praying in the holy place, and while the people were outside praying, suddenly the extraordinary enters Zechariah's life. Verses 10 and 11. The whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him, to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now you have to understand something. This was not a common occurrence. I know when you read the Bible. Sometimes you think, well, angels are just appearing left and right. You know, the angel appears to Zechariah, appears to Mary, he appears to the shepherds, and you know, you go and order a coffee at Starbucks there in Jerusalem. Oh, there's an angel. Hi, how are you? You know, go ahead. This is not a common occurrence. This is a very unusual, even in the Old Testament, rarely do you see an angelic encounter. This is not something that happened every day, especially at this point in the life of God's people. This was an utterly extraordinary event in Zechariah's life, and the angel had an equally extraordinary message from God for Zechariah and his wife. Look at verse 12. Look at the extraordinary message of the angel. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. By the way, that is how people always react when they encounter an angel. So if you're reading a book about somebody who saw an angel and has a message to you from God, and they were not dead in fear at that encounter, don't buy it. In fact, don't buy it at all. Just leave that on the shelf. Just move on. This is the typical response to encounter the reflection of the glory of God. So we'll say that Gabriel stood in the presence of God, and he's coming, and that glory, it's almost like it's still glowing, and it just puts him on his face. But then the angel comes in and reassures him and says, look, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. In short, the angel comes and says, God has remembered this ordinary couple. This ordinary childless couple was about to receive a most extraordinary gift from the Lord. God was going to overcome the natural barriers of childbirth due to age. He was going to open the barren womb of Elizabeth. He was going to give them the child that they had no doubt prayed for years, throughout their lives together. That was the extraordinary message that this angel brought to Zechariah. But we see in verse 18 that this was pretty tough for Zechariah to swallow. Look at his response to the angel. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm old, and my wife is advanced in years. Now that is not how you respond to an angel. Zechariah's response was a response of unbelief. And the angel says as much in verse 20, doesn't he? But what makes this response inappropriate? I don't think I would do much better, do you, if this were to happen? Why is this a sign of unbelief for Zechariah? Well, he's not asking a legitimate question. Kind of like Mary asks a legitimate question down in verse 34 when the angel comes to her. There Mary's asking how the extraordinary news from the angel will come to pass. How can a virgin give birth? That's a legitimate question. Here, though, Zechariah isn't asking how can a barren couple beyond their childbearing years conceive. He's instead asking, how can I know this message is true? It's a very different question. Very different response from that of Mary. Zechariah's response was that of unbelief. He's not taking God at his word. He's asking for some other sign. He's asking for something else to come in and verify the word that the angel is bringing to him from God. That's why his response is one of unbelief. It doesn't take God at his word. Now that does not mean, let's be clear, not be too hard on him. Doesn't mean he was an unbeliever. Just means he was a sinner. Sinners waver in faith. And this is an example of a believer wavering in faith, just like we all do from time to time. And so the angel responds in verse 19 with, I think, both discipline and grace. Okay, let's try to balance these two things. Look at verse 19 following. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. If I could just paraphrase that, he says, don't you know who I am? I'm an angel. In fact, not just an angel, I am Gabriel. I come from the very presence of God himself. In fact, this is the same Gabriel that we see in the Old Testament, who visited Daniel in the book of Daniel. And he stands in God's holy presence, and he proclaims God's holy word. That's what an angel does. They're messengers. And you don't question the word of Gabriel, because it's not Gabriel's word. Whose word is it? It's God's word. You don't doubt God when he speaks. You don't ask for verification of God's word. You don't fact check God. You take him at his word, because his word is absolute. So in response to Zechariah's unbelieving response, he receives a rebuke. Look at verse 20. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So he gets a sign, doesn't he? He's asking for a sign to help him know that this is true. He gets that, just not the one that he was hoping for. He leaves the presence of the angel. He leaves his duty, speechless, and apparently unable to hear. Because in verse 22, the people are making hand signs to him. So he's not able to hear. He's not able to speak. He comes out of the holy place, and instead of this being the grand finale of this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, okay, he was supposed to come out and pronounce the benediction. This was the finale of his once-in-a-lifetime chance. And he comes out, and he can't say a word. He can't hear the people rejoicing. He is dumb. Completely unable to hear, completely unable to speak. He's late coming out. Ever had a moment like that? I was in a jazz band back in high school, and we had this concert in, I think it was Disney World or somewhere. And I had this little solo. I played saxophone at the end of the show, or at the end of the last song. I had a little solo, maybe 5 seconds, but it was a kind of a big moment, and I was ready for it. And everyone said, stand up, you should stand up when you do it. I don't want to stand up. No, I should do it. Okay, all right. So I go to stand up, and the moment I go to stand up, the bell of the saxophone hits the chair next to me, and it cuts the back of my mouth, and then I completely blow it. I mean, we've all been in spots like that, you know? You strike out at the plate on the two outs and bases loaded, okay? He's striking out here. He's leaving, unable to speak, unable to hear. In other words, the Lord disciplined him. But he did so in love. He gave a marvelous gift to Zechariah. He gave Zechariah 9 months, depending on how long it was between the service and when Elizabeth conceived, maybe 9 months, 10 months. To be silent. And the only thing that was in his mind was those words of the angel. He had months and months and months to think about that and meditate on that. And to think about the authority of what God had said to him. And the grace of that last bit where the angel says, by the way, I know you're wavering in faith, but this word will be fulfilled. He didn't say, look, you didn't believe, it's gone now. You had the opportunity for a child. You had an opportunity for this marvelous event in redemptive history, but you just blew it, it's gone. No, grace was involved in that discipline. And we'll see when we come to his response to John's birth that he had grown tremendously through this adversity that the Lord brought to him. Months of silence gave him the opportunity to grow in this grace. And so we see that grace unfold in verses 24 and 25. As he goes home, Elizabeth conceives the son that God had promised. In his own way, and in his own timing, God remembered this ordinary couple in a most extraordinary way. But most of us, we read through this, and we see that wonderful story of grace of this one couple, and that's all we get from it. I think if that's all you get out of the story, you miss the bigger picture here. Yes, it's a story about how God remembered an ordinary couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. But even more important, it's a story about how God remembers his people as a whole. And the promise he made of a coming Redeemer. A promise he made hundreds of years before. That's really the main thing in this story. So where do we see that? Where do we see God remembering his covenant people? Well, if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, okay, this story should sound pretty familiar. So just take a second and think back through the Old Testament stories that you've learned. Can you remember any Old Testament stories of a barren woman like Elizabeth? Probably think of a few, right? Think of Sarah. Think maybe of Rebecca. Think of Hannah. Right? We can mention others. All of these are stories not just of God's plan for these women and their husbands as individuals. It's a plan of salvation for fallen humanity. All of these were stories that marked the beginning of major events in the history of redemption. Every one of them. And so when you read here in Luke about God opening the womb of a barren woman, you should immediately expect something big is about to happen in redemptive history. And that's exactly what we see in this story. Two things in this story highlight that. First is the setting. Okay, look back at verse 10. Notice how Luke mentions the fact that this is a corporate event. Not just Zechariah by himself. The whole multitude of people are outside praying as Zechariah goes into the holy place for this ministry. Okay, and notice it says that Zechariah, he was also praying at that very moment when the angel Gabriel comes. And the angel makes note of that prayer in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Why? For your prayer has been heard. Stop and ask yourself, what prayer do you think is Gabriel talking about? What would Zechariah have been praying about that prompts the coming of the angel? You might think that there in the temple, Zechariah's mind drifts from his duties and he begins thinking about his home life. And he begins thinking about his wife back home. He begins thinking about her barrenness. And he begins just praying for her to have a child. I don't think that's right though. I don't think that fits with the befuddled response of Zechariah at the news that he was going to have a son. Right? His response was one of just unbelief. I don't think children were a blip on Zechariah's radar at this point in life. I think he had gone past those years of expectation that maybe God would provide a child. I think the new normal in life was we're just a childless couple. I don't think it was a prayer for Elizabeth or for himself. I think what was happening is Zechariah was praying as a priestly intercessor for God's people. On behalf of the people of God, he went into the holy place and ask God to bless his people, to remember his promises made to his people to send a Messiah to redeem them. I think he was praying for the covenant people of God. I think that prayer was what prompted the coming of Gabriel, that the forerunner to the Messiah would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. The fact that the old, ordinary couple is going to have a child, that's almost icing on the cake. That's just the means by which God is answering the prayers for God to come and visit his people and to bring his Messiah. God's doing two things there. He's remembering his covenant people, but he's also remembering this one ordinary couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is a corporate setting, and it points beyond just them as a couple. But then second, we see that in the content of Gabriel's message. You got to realize it had been 400 years since God last spoke to his people with new revelation. And that was through the prophet Malachi. Now that doesn't mean God wasn't speaking to them. He was still speaking through his written word, but it means that he had ceased to give them a new word. There was no new revelation for around 400 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 400 years. Think about it. Okay, so Malachi's prophetic ministry ends. He was the last Old Testament prophet. So he's done. His is written down, and then 25 years go by. 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years. Just to put that into perspective, we've only been a country for 240 years. 400 years is a long time. But for 400 years, God was silent. And I'm sure his people were beginning to wonder, maybe he'd forgotten them. I'm sure they were tempted to just give up. Give up hope and move on. You might, if you want an illustration of this, the movie Castaway, if you've seen that, Tom Hanks and Helen Hunt, right? Tom Hanks is the character Chuck. He works for FedEx, I think. So he's always about time, being on time and everything. And his fiancée, Kelly, they're at dinner. And it's a Christmas dinner. He gets a buzz on his beeper. He's called into work. So she drops him off at the airport. He says, "I'll be right back." He goes and gets on the plane, and then he disappears for 4 years, right? And so it's the story of his survival on the island. And then the character Kelly moves on, gives up hope of him coming back. Until 4 years later, she gets this phone call. And the scene is she's in her kitchen. She gets the phone call that Chuck's alive. He's coming back. And she just faints, you know? That's probably not that far from the response of Zechariah. 400 years have gone by since God said anything new. And then suddenly, the silence is broken. God speaks to Zechariah. And his message wasn't just about something extraordinary for them as a couple. It was extraordinary for all of God's people because of who the child would be. Look at verse 14. Look at how the angel describes this child. "You'll have joy and gladness, and not just you, but many will rejoice at his birth." Why? Verse 15. "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." What is this? This is a description of a prophetic ministry like no other. And Gabriel, I don't know if you know this, he's actually quoting from the last Old Testament prophet. He's quoting from Malachi. You can look it up in Malachi 4, the last two verses about the coming of a prophet like Elijah and the turning of the fathers to the children and so forth. Those are the last two verses from the last two prophets. This is the end of the Old Testament revelation. And right there, the last thing God says in Malachi is the first thing he says at the beginning of the New Testament. John Calvin had a long term in Geneva as a preacher. And he preached verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and eventually he lost that position. He moved on. But he came back later in life, and you know what he did? He picked back up in the next verse, right where he left off. That's almost what God is doing here. Okay? He picks up right where he left off without missing a beat. God is rarely early, but he's never late. And what we have in this child, John, is the link between Old Testament and New. Between promise and fulfillment. The last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, prophesied of a greater prophet who would come and go before the greatest of all prophets in the Messiah. And here comes John, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who will come to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So do you see now why this isn't just a story about Zechariah and Elizabeth? Yeah, God was doing a great work in them as a couple, but he was doing a great work for humanity. He was working out not just a plan for them, but for all of us in this room. He hadn't forgotten Zechariah. He hadn't forgotten Elizabeth. He hadn't forgotten his people. And he hasn't forgotten you. He's rarely early, but he's never late. So let me just close with a very simple question. Just think about this for a second. Step back from the story. Now we know what the story is about. Why does Luke begin his gospel with that story? Why begin a gospel highlighting this guy's unbelief? Why highlight a character who wavers in faith? Here's why, I think. Remember the very end of the prologue? Luke is writing to Theophilus, who's having doubts, who's wavering in his faith, and he's writing to Theophilus this gospel so that his faith would have assurance and certainty. And then the very first story he reports highlights a believer struggling with doubts and wavering in faith. A believer needing to grow in assurance and certainty. The point, I think, is clear, isn't it? Our faith as believers can wax and it can wane. And we can have doubts. Our faith can waver. That's true of Theophilus. It's true of Zechariah. Friends, it's true of us, isn't it? But that's not the end. It's not just that our faith can waver like these guys. It's that our faith can be assured like these guys. So maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling like Zechariah to trust God, to trust His Word, to wait on Him. I just want you to know you're not alone in that. You are certainly not alone in that struggle. God knows our faith wavers, even as Christians. And that's why, praise God, that you're not saved on the basis of the strength of your faith. We are saved because of the object of our faith. It's not how strongly and consistently faithful we are to the Lord. It's how strongly and consistently faithful the Lord Jesus was for us. And that's what we rest our wavering faith in during times of doubt. That's what God's calling us to take away from this story. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling to trust Him, if you're maybe in your waiting tempted to think that He's forgotten you, that maybe He hasn't kept His promise, just look to the way in which God remembered this ordinary couple. Remember the way He didn't forget them in their adversity, but He was using it for a greater purpose. Look at how He poured out grace into the lives of this couple, even in the face of wavering faith. Look at how God remembered His people after 400 years of silence, and how He kept His promise, and how He always keeps His promise. He always remembers His people. He's rarely early, but He is never late. That's true for Theophilus. It's true for Zechariah. It's true for God's people throughout human history. And friends, it's true for you this morning. This is something that you can rest your faith upon. So meditate on this story, this first day of Advent, and believe the God who remembers. Let's pray. Father, we just bank everything on the Christ of this story. Thank You that we don't stand before You on the last day because of how strongly we believed. We stand before You accepted because of how strongly Jesus believed and obeyed in our place as our righteousness. This is the story all about Him and how in Him our faith grows and is met on the last day with all that we've hoped for to get Him. And we pray in His name. Amen.